Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. We're grateful for your presence, grateful for this opportunity that we've had this day to engage in some study of God's Word and in worship to Him. It's my prayer that what we have prepared this morning to add to our time together is going to likewise be beneficial. I'd like you to begin with me by turning in your New Testaments to 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1. There are a number of different passages that we're going to look at this morning in both the Old and the New Testaments. But this one will serve to introduce a thought that I want to share with you this morning. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, and beginning with verse 5, the Apostle Peter gives instructions concerning diligent additions of various Christian virtues to our lives. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the first of several passages that we're going to look at, which indicate a great reward that is ours as a result of our standing with God. This one, this particular one, is given with a warning as he calls us to diligence and adding these various Christian attributes. He says in verse 9 that he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now this is a very strong admonition of an individual who does not seek to grow as a Christian. And this idea of being short-sighted is something that serves as an expression of consequence, that if an individual is not diligent, that as a result of that, he will lose sight of the fact that he has been saved from his sins. And that is, he will forget it. And I think that it's very possible that that will be the case, that an individual can become so myopic, enthralled with the things of this life, interested in those things, focused on those kinds of things, that as a result of that, an individual will completely forget the grace of God, what has been done for him, and the significance of the blessings that are attained in Jesus Christ. And there certainly is reason for admonition in that case. However, I do want to state as well the possibility for each of us at some particular time in our lives to suffer a bit from this spiritual short-sightedness. The cares and concerns of this life present themselves to each and every one of us. Sometimes they're more difficult than others. Sometimes life is a bit harder at times and for certain individuals than it might be for others at that same time. And as a result of that, we can sometimes become a bit spiritually short-sighted. And I don't mean by that, in that particular circumstance, for it to be an admonition, but rather a reality of discouragement, a reality of the fact that that life can be difficult to live, but also as a means of exhortation so that we might recognize that whenever such times of difficulty present themselves to us, that if we can manage to put the focus not upon the horizon, not upon what is here on earth, but rather above, beyond what we see in this earth, that will be helpful to us in getting through this life as we recognize and acknowledge what God has done for us. That's what I want to try to accomplish in the lesson this morning. And I would like to begin by having you turn with me to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, 1 John, the 4th chapter, 1 John chapter 4, and verses 1 through 6. And what I'm going to try to do is to discuss with you a little bit the source of our salvation. We have given the promise of our salvation, as indicated in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to spend just a little bit of time acknowledging and recognizing why it is that it's such a wonderful thing to be a child of God. why it is that despite what the devil might throw at us on this earth or how much difficulty we may come up against as we seek to live day by day, that number one, it's worth it to live for Christ. And number two, there is something that is far beyond what this life has to offer that's available to us precisely because God is with us. And this is indicated very clearly from 1 John chapter 4 when he begins to talk about false prophets. And you would think there that in the context of dealing with false prophets, there would be little said about hope. But in fact, he states, as he says, to test the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world, that by this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, is now already in the world. But notice here, he contrasts the Antichrist, and of course, that term is one that in our day and time has a cachet to it, a mysteriousness, a dread that is accompanied to it that in reality is not found in the text of Scripture. The Antichrist is one who is against Christ. And the one who is against Christ is characteristically of the world. The world hears him. The world listens to him because his message is a carnal message. But in contrast to that, in verse 4 he says, you are of God. And so there is a great deal of hope that is found in that simple phrase. You are of God. And he contrasts that with those who are of the world, those who are in the spirit of the Antichrist, which was in the world. He said, you're not like that. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because, this is the key, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now that passage in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 is one that is very well known to us as Christians. It is the basis of the hope that we have. The reality that God is greater than he who is in the world. And as we are of God, we have gained the victory. As he states again, you have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He continues on in verses 5 and 6, saying, they are of the world, they speak as the world hears them, we are of God. Now, the Apostle John is referring to himself and those who are messengers of truth. He said, we are of God, he who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us, and by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, this indicates an ability to discern, an ability to know whether you are of God or whether you are of the world. The question we might ask is, do you hear the words of John? When we say hear the words of John and the words that are contained in all of the New Testament writings, that's not an indication of an ability, a physical ability to hear, because any can do that. But rather an acceptance of, hear and heed the words of God. Be interested in, have them appeal to you, be desirous of doing what is right. And if that is indeed the case, that you hear, that you accept, that you obey the words of John and the other New Testament writers, then that is an indication that you are not of the world, but rather you are of God. An indication that God is on your side. An indication of the victory that we can have because he who is in the world, or excuse me, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now let's talk for just a few moments about the reality of that statement. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I want you to recognize the superiority of the Almighty God of heaven. And I think the best way to do that is by comparing God to his arch nemesis. Excuse me, I'll get that out right. His arch nemesis. And that is, of course, Satan. Now we have talked a great deal about this in the past. People are aware of the fact that Satan is a creation of God. We understand that all things were created by God. Nothing that exists, exists except by his divine fiat, by his word, all things consist. We understand that Satan is evil. Now, we sometimes struggle with how that could be. God created him, he's evil. Well, it comes down to this matter of free will. That God gave Satan a choice as to whether Satan would be obedient or not, and Satan chose to disobey God. And as a result of that, there were consequences Satan is a fallen angel or created being. Satan has his domain. He is the father of lies. He is himself a liar and the father of it. He is an evil individual, but he is one who is limited. God is superior. God is more powerful. When it comes to any consideration of a battle being waged, of a warfare being entered into, between God and his servants and Satan and his minions, the victory with regard to that particular conflict is foreordained. It is evident, it is sure, and that is that God is victorious. And of course, when we talk about the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption, that is something that is entirely evident, both in prophecy in the beginning. You'll remember that there was the first sin that entered into the world by Eve and Adam as they ate of the forbidden fruit, and as those curses were pronounced upon the serpent and the part that he played. There was that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 intimation already that the seed of woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Again, an indication of the reality, the inevitability of God's victory over Satan. Now, the fact that Satan rails against God, the fact that Satan perhaps cannot get it into his mind that ultimately he will indeed be defeated completely and totally, doesn't change the reality of that. I'm going to give you just an example to show the superiority of God to the devil by turning to the book of Job and chapter 1 of that. Now, we read the book of Job often to talk about the fact that that Job was a long-suffering individual, a patient individual who remained righteous despite what all the devil did to him. And so much of our emphasis as we read the book of Job is upon the travails of Job as he suffered at the hands of Satan. But what is evident as you look at this particular conversation that God had with Satan before this tribulation was visited upon Job, in Job chapter 1 beginning in verse 8, that Satan was allowed only to do what God gave him permission to do. Satan was bound in this particular instance. Now I want you to notice beginning in verse 8, that the Lord had said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God, shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, I want you to note again the attitude of Satan in this case. It is an indication of a great boldness. We talked this morning from the Epistle of Jude about those who rail against dignitaries, those who reject authority. Satan is the father of that, and it is evident that as he was in the presence of God, he was disputing with God concerning the faithfulness of Job. But as a means of showing the faithfulness of Job, God allowed Satan to bring tribulation into his life. Notice what was said in verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So we're told Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So here we have an indication where God granted permission. Satan was not allowed to touch Job with tribulation until such time as God allowed it. God granted him that permission. But in the granting of the permission, God also placed a limitation upon Satan that you will not lay a hand on his person. Now there was a modification of that later as Job showed his faithfulness, that God allowed then for Satan to put his hand upon his person in the form of the boils and the sickness that Job was afflicted with, but he was not allowed to take his life. And so limitations were placed upon him. And this is simply a simple logical argument. But the one who is the superior is the one who has the right to grant and to withhold authority. Satan was not in that position. Satan could only do and can only do what God allows him to do in his position as the tempter. God places limitation upon him. God has the ability to place such limitation upon him because God is superior to him. Now, Satan works, and he works hard to bring about our ruin, but he is not capable of doing that because God has precluded him doing that. And God protects us, and God helps us, and God gives us the means for victory, and he is able to do that, and we can be assured of that because he is superior to the devil. And what about his minions, the servants of the devil? And by that means, the agency of his will. I want you to notice another passage of Scripture, this time in Matthew, the 10th chapter. Chapter 10, verse 27, and going down through verse 31 of the text. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 27. Our Lord was giving his instructions to the disciples as they were to go out and to proclaim the gospel with that limited commission. And he gave them instructions, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. So he calls them to boldness. He tells his disciples. And that is not that they will not suffer persecution, because indeed they did as a result of their ministry. And later, after the proclamation of the full commission that God gave to all creatures, they actually lost their life as a result of their proclamation of the gospel of Christ. But he says in verse 28 of the text, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Now you'll notice a limitation that is placed upon any who would seek to destroy man. It is possible for individuals to kill the body. Those who are the agents of Satan to destroy the body. Those who would do evil to destroy the body. They are able and capable of doing that. We see that happening every day. We look on the news and we see that happening every single day. But they do not have the ability to touch the soul. They simply can't do it because God doesn't allow it. So do not fear those who can destroy the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now that's a reference to God. God is the one who judges mankind. God is the one who has that ability to determine who will spend an eternity in heaven, in eternal life, and those who will spend an eternity in hell, which is eternal condemnation or eternal death. And that God has that ability, no one else does, is an indication to us that as we go out and we boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we live for him, that indeed we may suffer as a result of it. There may be consequences to our faithfulness and to our bold proclamation of God and his word. But in doing that, we can rest assured. We can have complete confidence and knowledge that no matter what it is that men may try to do to us, they can't touch our soul. If we are faithful to God, we are safe. If we're doing his will, there's absolutely nothing that men can do to us that has any lasting destructive potential in our existence and in our person. Because all they can do is destroy the body. They cannot touch the soul. And so as a result of that, we do not need to fear. As indicated in the text of Scripture, we are of more value than many sparrows. And if God cares for the birds of the air, he will also care for us. I want you to go with me back to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is a wonderful passage. I wish we had time to read the entirety, and that I could do it in such a way as to where it would not become troublesome to you. But I do want to read certain aspects of this particular song that David sung. I want you to notice the context, the setting in verse 1 of the text, 2 Samuel 22. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So you're aware of what happened in the life of David. You're aware of the fact that he had many enemies, that he was a king that went into war with the nations round about. Even preceding his ascension to the throne, he was in danger of losing his life because Saul, the king of Israel, who was to be deposed by David, was an individual who was jealous and who sought David's life. And there were a number of occasions when he nearly took the life of David, but David's life was preserved by God. So there was a lot for David to be thankful for, and the reason for this beautiful song that was sung. Now, there are a couple of verses that I want to note from this. First of all, continuing there in the latter part of verse 2 and down through verse 4, he says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." This is just a beautiful passage. And in fact, the entirety of the song is filled with such expressions of praise for God. But the praise that David is offering for God on this particular occasion is because of what is accomplished in him. And I would like for you to keep in mind the reality of our redemption. The fact that because of what Christ has done for us, and the shedding of his blood, because of his ascension into heaven and his victory over death, that these things are established. This safety, this protection, this victory over our enemies is assured as a result of what has already been accomplished. And as a result of that, we can have great confidence, as did David, in what God would do for him, the same that God will do for us. And so, how are we made strong? It is through God. He is our strength. As we trust in him, and we indicated that earlier as the key to this, in God I will trust. So long as David kept his trust in God and was obedient to God, he received the protection of God, and that is promised for us as well. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I shall be saved from my enemies. Notice verse 7 of the text. He said, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. And he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears." That distress that David had, of course, again, as he puts in the context, was distress that was present because he was encompassed by his enemies. It was a dire situation that he found himself in from time to time, difficulties in his life. And while we have a spiritual bent in our discussion this morning, and our intent is to recognize the fact that we have victory ultimately in Jesus Christ, please keep in mind the promise that we have been given, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The recognition that as we live our lives upon this earth, that as difficulties present themselves to us, and it doesn't matter of what we speak. It may be financial difficulty. It may be health problems. It may be some other trial and tribulation that besets us in our life. It may be a faltering of our faith or discouragement that desires. Whatever the case may be, there is always an ear that is willing to hear the petitions that we make. And I think that's such a wonderful thing, because as we acknowledge God's ability, first of all, we've established that with clarity. God is superior to the devil. God is superior to mankind. The omnipotence of God, who it is that he is. This recognition that as we cry out in our distress, as verse 7 states, he hears our voice from his temple and our cries enter his ears. I understand he says, my voice, my cry. But the same thing that is true of David is true for us as well. When we make such petitions to God, when we pray to him, we make supplication, we make requests, intercessions for others, those kinds of things, that God hears our voice from his temple. Our cries enter his ears. And since he is a loving God who cares for us and has the ability to accomplish for us what we desire, we recognize that those prayers are effective as we proclaim them. And it is a great comfort to us. In verses 14 through 17 of the text, the Lord thundered from heaven. Here's an indication of his power. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and vanquished them, having reference to the enemies of David. The foundations of the world were uncovered, and the rebuke of the Lord, at the rebuke of the Lord, and the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Such a wonderful expression, again, of God's power. It says these things were, his enemies were vanquished, and the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the breath of God, the blast of the breath of his nostrils. The power of God. Verses 32 through 35 of the text. For who is God except the Lord? And of course, the Lord is that anglicized version of that Yahweh. And a good rendering of that would be, for who is God except Jehovah? Except Jehovah. Who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now again, when we consider the might, understand this. What David is saying is, the might that God has is granted to me. I'm not saying that I'm omnipotent, but look at what God enables in me. And as David considers the enemies that encompass him, he says, He makes my feet like feet of deer, sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. What are bows made of? Bows are made of things that are flexible. And I've had opportunity, not many times, but I've had opportunity to shoot a bow and arrow. I've shot regular long bows. I've shot compound bows, which get easier if you can break it open. But there is always that key to where as you pull back, there is a flex. And that flex, it builds up that tension so that the arrow will be let loose. But there has to be some flex. If there's no flex in the line, and there is no flex in the bow, then there is no ability to create the tension to shoot the arrow. But can you imagine if I was long enough to have a bow of bronze, a bow of metal, and you with that still had the strength to pull that twine back and to bend the bronze so that that arrow would shoot forth. That's the power, the strength that David said he received from God. And the application, the spiritual application of that for us in our lives is something that is absolutely amazing. Because God's strength is our strength. The strength that we have. We sometimes think, I'm nothing. I'm weak. I cannot accomplish what God desires for me to accomplish in my life. And the answer to that is, yes, you can. Not because of anything that is intrinsic within you, but rather because of what God supplies to you. In verse 47 of the text, we are told, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation." You've heard that song, haven't you? It's a song that we have sung from time to time. It is based upon this particular passage of Scripture. The Lord lives. Jehovah God is our rock of salvation. He is certainly worthy of praise, and we can accomplish all things through Him. Now let's make that spiritual application as we consider the source of our salvation, the source of our protection. Of course, David was concerned about his enemies. And there is that aspect. He was the king of Israel. He was concerned about the people of Israel, their physical protection as a nation. We understand and recognize that. But the application can be made spiritually as well as we consider our warfare. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Our warfare is not carnal. If it were so, then my servants would fight, but my kingdom," he said, "is not carnal, it's not worldly, it's not from here." And we are told that our warfare is spiritual. The exaltation of the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, that's what we're fighting against. And so we're not going to pick up a bow. We're not going to pick up a gun in order to fight the devil. But we can have victory because of what God has accomplished in our lives. Spiritual victory. I'm reminded of the text of John chapter 1 and verse 29. You'll remember on that occasion, as Jesus was at the beginning of His ministry, and He came to John the Baptist. Remember the words of John in verse 29? John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I would say to you that that is the greater accomplishment. Beyond the protection of Israel and David, the fact that the Lamb of God came to this earth and took away the sin of the world. I want you to think about it for a few moments from the perspective of heaven. That same phrase, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is referred to that same thing, that same occasion, the same circumstance in Revelation chapter 5. We've discussed this a number of months ago as we talked about that throne room scene in heaven that is recorded in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. You'll remember that The scene opens in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation with the picture of God on His throne. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders that surround Him, that give praise to His name and say that You are worthy. And God was worthy of praise because He is the Creator. He is the Omnipotent One. But you'll remember as we broadened the focus in that image, in the fifth chapter, there was a reference to a scroll that was at the right hand of God. And it could not be opened by anyone that was on the earth or anyone under the earth. Not a single created creature that had the ability to open the scroll. And we recognize that that scroll had reference to God's scheme of redemption for mankind, His desires for mankind. And they could not be fulfilled by any man. And so redemption was outside of the possibility for mankind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We're deserving of our end as a result of what we have done, and there is no hope. And so John, as he recognized that there was no one who was worthy of opening the scroll, he cried. He wept. And then one of the elders spoke to him and said, "There is one who is worthy, the Lamb of God who has been slain." And he says in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 5 that when he, the Lamb of God, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then John said, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Worthy is the Lamb. And what does that mean for us? It means that John, as he was witnessing this great vision, did not have need to weep. Because what was needful, the accomplishment of man's redemption, the breaking of the seal so that the scroll might be open, it was accomplished in Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. And because He was worthy and because He was powerful, the victory is ours. So can we not get our focus above the horizon, to where we, as we acknowledge the fact that this life is difficult and there are reasons for discouragement and times of difficulty in every one of our lives, that no matter what it is that the devil throws at us, the victory is won. The victory is assured. The promise has been given by the one who is superior to the devil, the one who is superior to man, the one who has the ability both to destroy the body and soul in hell, is the one who has given us the promise of heaven. And the victory is ours. And so there is no need for us to be discouraged, not ultimately. We can handle everything the devil throws at us. There is made a way of escape for every temptation. There is strength that is given to us during the midst of every trial and tribulation that's in our life. And there is ultimately, even at the destruction of our body, the hope of eternity for the immortal spiritual body that will follow as a result of what has already been accomplished by the Lamb that was slain. I want to leave you with a passage, again, among my favorites in Scripture, Romans chapter 8. I think it is worthy of our consideration as we contemplate the victory that we have in Jesus. In verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's the point of the lesson this morning. If God is for us, who can be against us? Why is this such a significant thing for us? Because He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And if that is the case, how shall He not with Him, with Jesus, freely give us all things. Everything we have need of. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It's Christ who died. Understand this. Who is it that condemns? Who is it that's going to be on that throne of glory who will say to the left, "Depart from me, you who work lawlessness, I never knew you." Who is it who's going to say that? It's Jesus. Jesus the Christ. He is the one who died and is risen and who's at the right hand of God for those who are Christians, who's making intercession for us. The one individual who can condemn us is the very individual who is going to bat for us, making intercession to God. Who has the ability to grant us the victory. Why is it that we are concerned? Why is it that we are troubled? What shall we say to these things? God is for us. And if God is for us, no one can stand against us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Those are the things of this earth. Famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And he acknowledges, as it is written, "For your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That is, these things indeed are going to happen. But can this separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no. It cannot. In all these things, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Brethren, I know what the devil throws at us. And I know how difficult it can be to get by in this life from time to time. But there is absolutely nothing the devil or anyone else can do forfeit our standing with God, to make it to where we are separated from Him. If we trust in Him and we love Him, if we are of God, He who is with us is greater than He who is in the world. And as a result of that, we can be assured that we are more than conquerors. I love that phrase. I talk about it quite a bit. You'll remember that I've said before that the word literally means super conquerors. For someone who grew up on comic books, that means a lot. Not only conquerors, but super conquerors. Not only a man, but Superman. Yeah. That's what it's talking about. It is an indication of superlativeness. It's amazing. It's beyond what you would consider possible. It is complete and total victory that comes as a result of the relationship that we sustain with God through Christ. Not because of any ability that we have, but because of what has been accomplished for us through Him. In Christ Jesus, we have hope. And for that, we have joy. And I hope and pray that we have encouragement as we consider these things. So we're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing any who is here, whether you have a need to repent of your sins, to begin that Christian walk. If that is the case, we certainly want you to start that walk, because this is what you get. What we're talking about this morning is the end result of giving yourself over to God. You basically will be putting yourself on the side of God, of the omnipotent creator of the universe who gave his son to die on the cross for your sins. One who has shown his ability, one who has showed his desire to accomplish in you redemption, the salvation from your sins, the hope of heaven for eternity, a place of rest and of joy in the presence of God himself. He can accomplish it in you if you will obey him today. Repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and rise to walk in newness of life with the hope of heaven. We offer that to you today. If we can assist you or any other to answer that invitation call, we ask that you come and do it now while together we stand, while we sing.